I do have to make the observation that is it age before beauty here on this list? That's okay. It's all right. That's why I told Marshall, I said, I forgot my cheaters here, so now I'm going to have them. Yeah. So I'm starting to notice it. All right. So, you know, Marshall kind of tasked us with kind of looking at some of our personal experiences and some of the stuff we had from our backgrounds, and appreciate that. And some of this has been kind of at the forefront of my mind, just been talking to my son who's in Pennsylvania for the last year, and some of the things he's been engaging with people he's working with, where he's at. And so it's kind of come to my forefront of my mind and some things in my memory banks. But it's interesting when I look back, reflecting on like the, and it kind of does segue with some of the stuff Mr. Wilson was covering this morning. But when I was first encountered with proof that the Bible is the Word of God, you know, that came across very different to me from my experience from the person I was, you know, I was studying with my brother. And I remember thinking about the way it came across, and it was that, as kind of pointed out this morning, words mean something. There are absolutes. There's objective truth is real. And the Bible is definite and straightforward. And so those are things that really, like, that was a refreshing perspective. Because up until that point, my interactions with, and I'll put this in quotes, Christianity, was with the denominational types. So it was really very limited on those, from that perspective. It was a way different the way those guys were approaching it. And so I remember I was involved with a study, Bible study, whatever you want to call it, with some guys on my floor in college. And I remember, I was looking, so I was interested. So I followed up, and I sat in on the studies. And I remember that they had after Christmas break, or I should say, prior to Christmas break, the challenge was, hey, read 1 Corinthians. Okay, I still remember that was the assignment. We were supposed to read 1 Corinthians. And then, so we read it, came back. And I remember it was so funny to me because interacting with those guys and hearing, like, they were going through the studies, you know, we were all, after Christmas break, and they were all discussing the book of 1 Corinthians. And I remember thinking it was, you had half a dozen guys there and a half a dozen different perspectives. So for me, it was like, I kind of didn't say anything because I was not at all getting that from any of those verses or those perspectives. Like, I don't know how they were getting there. And so I came away from those studies really confused, really lost, and really just kind of almost to the point where I'm going to put Christianity to the side. So it was a little frustrating from my perspective. And it was actually funny because simultaneously as I was having this in this Bible study with these, I want to use that in quotes, this Bible study, I was simultaneously having an English literature class. And I think I've shared this with some folks here before, but I remember thinking that my English literature class was operating the same way as this Bible study. So it was like, you know, because if anybody's taken an English literature class, you know, they'll, everybody reads this whatever section or whatever book or booklet you're supposed to read or short story, and then everybody gives their perspective, and they have all these crazy perspectives like, well, the author must have had trouble with his mother or something. And I'm like, how are you, how is that coming out of that particular sentence? Or how are they deriving that from this is what the author was having an issue with? But when I encountered the proof booklet, that was way different. That was a refreshing perspective, again, because it was coming from the basis of objective truth. So, and I suspect many of you had some of this have this similar experience. But I do appreciate, like, and again, that's not anything new. It's just really modeling what's already in the scripture. So I want to look at three examples today of situations where there was a reasoned presentation that was used to persuade a person to action. This is a good one to throw in here. God expects the kids to think. You know, everybody's familiar with, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So I want to look at these three examples, though. Let's turn to Acts 17 and 1 through 4. I always appreciate these particular, these three examples, 1 to 4. And yes, I'm going to read New King James. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So again, this is captured here in the Scripture, but it mentions, you know, Paul, Silas, they come to Thessalonica here, and they're, as their custom was, they went to the synagogue, probably to look for logical thinking people, right? And there was three Sabbaths there. Paul was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. What was he reasoning with them? That Jesus was the Christ, and that he, and it talks about him particularly that he would suffer, that he would rise again, and that he was particularly, he was the Christ. So, you know, as a result of that, some of them were persuaded. Again, a reason, presentation, some were persuaded. But then it's interesting, it says a great many or a great multitude of Greeks were attracted to them, or I should say were also convinced by this reasoned presentation. And so, you know, let's look at the next example, Acts 24. So again, a reasoned presentation to persuade to action. Acts 24, 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard from him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So again, it's a similar setup. It's Paul is, he says there, it's if he was, he, him, if Felix comes with his wife Drusilla, who's a Jew, probably some coaxing there on her part to meet with this apostle Paul. And concerning the faith of Christ, he reasoned with them according to righteousness, self-control, and this and a judgment to come. So he's giving, again, a reasoned presentation. And he said he would go away for a time, and then he would bring him back. As it says, therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. So a lot of times you'll be engaging with someone. And in particular, I've had some recent experience with a person that's, I've given the presentation to them, and they know my perspective, and that we went back to the Scripture. And it's that they're wrestling with it, and they are working, they're trying to wrestle with the objectiveness of this of the Scripture and of the objectiveness of truth. So it's interesting, the same situation though, here's Paul and Felix. He's reasoning with them and trying to persuade them regarding these things. Again, he's reasoning with them on their appeal to logic, their appeal to the objective truth. So one more example, Acts 26. And 22 to 28. Hopefully I got enough time. I think I'm doing good yet. Therefore, having obtained from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, not most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to believe. So again, it's a very similar pattern where, if you notice there in verse 22, what were they using as the basis by which to persuade their audience? It says the prophets and Moses predicted what would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to not only the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. This was the reason presentation. And it's so much, so passionately is he giving this. He's like, much learning is driving you mad, Paul. That's what Festus is saying here. But he says, he's appealing to him. And it's so much, though, that none of this has missed Agrippa's notice. He's appealing to him, and he says, you almost persuade me to believe. And so there's, again, this reason presentation and a belief, according to the persuasion to believe. And so, it's the pattern, it's the same pattern, a presentation of objective truth in order to persuade to action. And I really appreciate that. I need to remind myself that there are people out there that are looking for objective truth, and I need to be ready to be able to deliver to them. And I think I'm not the only one that needs that reminder. Thank you.
Good afternoon, everyone. So when Marshall had come to me and he was like, it's kind of an open topic, but if you need guidance, let me know. And I get choice paralysis, an open topic I do not do well with. So he gave me a topic. So we'll be talking about renewing the mind. And you know, it was brought out a little bit already this weekend, but the idea of cleansing the inside of the cup. I don't know about all of you guys, but never in my life have I had a dish that has stayed clean. You have to wash dishes, unfortunately. It's a fact of life. And even when you're just putting water in the cup, it still gets dirty, musty, you have to wash it. And that's kind of like what I want to talk about with renewing the mind. You know, I did a little bit of quick math. You cannot control, 100% control your environment all the time. Most of us, I know some people work more than that, but most of us work about 40 hours a week. Assuming that you're healthy and get the recommended 8 hours of sleep, that leaves you with about 72 hours a week within your control. But I so that's the 40, that's the 72 compared to the 40 hours that you are definitely interacting with the world. And I know from my experience, the two jobs I've had is I've worked with some people who are not the most morally upstanding citizens, you know, that you've ever come across. I had a factory as my first job, and I'm a warehouse in my second job, and the topic of conversation isn't always uplifting. So I let's do a 2 Timothy 3 to start. I was looking around and being like, okay, so what do we do to renew our minds? We know why. We are in the world. We're interacting with the world. We're getting that dirt on, you know, in our minds as we interact with people. You know, you can't avoid it. You can remove yourself from some situations. I have three or four things I want to hit. First, 2 Timothy 3, 16, and then through 17. 2 Timothy, if I can get to the right book. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the key words here are teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and so we can be equipped in every good work. It's talking about the scripture here. One of the big things that I found out is that if I'm reading my Bible, that's a really good way to kind of help reset, is when I'm home and after a long day at work, or maybe on a Saturday that I have nothing going on, which is rare, I am reading my Bible. And then jumping over to James chapter 1. James 1, and I'm going to start reading in 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doer of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, he is not a doer. He is like a man who looks at his face, looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So this one is goes hand in hand with the reading. It's the memorizing. One of the things that I've had a fun time doing this past year, I hope to do it next year, is help the local Wauseon kids prep for Bible Bowl. You know, our kids memorized all of Galatians this year, and even though I didn't quite get all of Galatians, it was, you know, a good like reminder, like, hey, I should be doing this. You know, I think I got, at the end of the day, 3 chapters done, which is low, a lot lower than I would like it to be. My goal is to have it all next year. But it's dual purpose. If you're reading the scripture and you are receiving the word implanted, memorizing the scripture, then not only is it with you when you're physically reading it there, but when you are interacting with people, you have it, you know, in your back pocket. Jumping over to Hebrews and chapter 10. And I'm going to read starting in 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So once again, I feel like it's fairly self-explanatory, but making sure that we are interacting with the brethren. That is Sunday morning. I know Lima doesn't have Sunday night, but you guys do have midweek. But being at the assembly at every opportunity, assembling with the brother, working with one another. You know, the Bible also says iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. We need to be interacting with each other, assembling together. So when we, you know, it's one always encouraging to me. I come on Sunday. I'm there Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I'm ready to go Monday morning when I go back into the world interacting with people. And then probably my favorite example is in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and I'm going to start reading in 36. Matthew 26, and reading in 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men who could not keep watch with me for 1 hour, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came to them and found them sleeping, and for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So I'm focusing on this because, you know, I do hear a little bit of the people focus, "Oh, they kept falling asleep." But why I'm bringing this up is this is Jesus right before he goes to get crucified. And what is he doing? He's praying. We all have, you know, as Christians, we can be heard by God. We can pray to God. We all have that lifeline that we all have access to that we can use at any time. And I think that this is a good example because this is Jesus right before he goes and suffers the way that he did. You know, he was crucified, and it goes pretty in depth to what he went through in the crucifixion. I bring all of these out because I think a lot of times I think of the Bible as a singular tool. I think almost it's better to think of it as a toolbox because there's a bunch in there that applies to a bunch of different situations, and there's a bunch of things that we can apply to our life. When we are in the world and we are interacting with people, you know, as it says right there, go out into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. That's our Great Commission. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be bringing in more people, Bible studying with them. But there is a fact that when you're in the world, it gets rough sometimes. When you're interacting with people, it is not the easiest thing in the world. You know, I've sat through just because, you know, I can't leave my job, and I've sat through some not very comfortable conversations that coworkers have had that's like, you know, it's tough. So I get home, and what do I need to do? Well, I need to renew my mind. I need to keep cleaning the inside of the cup because as you go through day by day and that cup gets dirty, it's your job to keep cleaning it out, keep renewing it, renewing it, renewing it. Because ultimately, you know, if you're not, I've heard it said before, if you're not growing, you're dying. And one of the best ways to grow is by being in here and renewing your mind so that it's a healthy way to grow. So with all these thoughts and everything, I want you to think on that. As we go out into the world, you know, it's another year till we're here, and at least a month till the next family camp I'll be at. As encouraging as these are, we're going back into the world soon. We're interacting with people soon. Use the toolbox you've been given. Renew your mind. And ultimately, you know, seek and save the lost. Have that conversation with that coworker. Recently, with Marshall's pushing a little bit, I've had some not comfortable for me conversations with coworkers, outside my comfort zone a little bit, talking with people. But it has had a paradigm shift where it's like, there is, you know, there's one coworker where she's asking some questions. Maybe that's a potential study down the line. But I need to keep renewing my mind so when that opportunity comes, I am ready. Thank you.
Good afternoon, Saints. Alrighty, so by now you're all pretty familiar with the broad topic that we were given and the opportunity that we have to speak here for a few minutes and kind of bring our own perspective or a unique thought process into the new and living way and what that looks like in our lives leading to victory. So I do want to say I'm very grateful for the opportunity to speak for a few minutes. I've thoroughly enjoyed the speakers, the topics, everything that people have prepared and brought forth has been tremendously encouraging. So, you know, just appreciate everybody who spent time to travel out, to be here, to give up a beautiful sunny weekend is awesome to be built up by the body, to be a part of this this time of fellowship as Liam ended there is really the one of the most important things that we can take away from this is the community that we have within the body. So, the topic that I wanted to present was actually a Lord's Supper that I've done recently. And so it was kind of fresh on my mind, and I thought it would be quite fitting. I wanted to talk about sonship, specifically regarding our sonship in our relation to God. And so where I started with this, actually, this Lord's Supper, this thought process, was actually on Father's Day, I came up, I did a Lord's Supper. And so a lot of the material that I'm drawing on now is going to be from that Lord's Supper that I did. And the interesting thing about Father's Day, or Mother's Day for that matter, is you typically celebrate, you know, a parent or a parental figure by giving them a gift, right? Recognizing them and appreciating them. But what we do as Christians, acknowledging our participation and the role that we have, is what I wanted to talk about was the greatest gift that our Father gave to us. So if you want to turn to Romans in opening, I'm going to be in the 8th chapter. I'm going to read a few verses here, 14 through 17. Romans 8, starting in 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's a lot that can probably be unpacked from that. And many topics that I don't have the time to spend on. But what I wanted to pull out were two specific things. Paul's communicating something that we did not receive, and he's contrasting that with what we did receive. And I think it's a crucial acknowledgement to recognize. He points out that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So it's not you may not, or you might not, or with enough good actions, you could escape. He's saying you did not. That's definitive. He's not leaving any wiggle room for interpretation or our own thought process. He then tells us that we did receive what? The spirit of adoption, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. In this this principle that he brings out here, go with me to Hebrews 2. So Paul's unpacking, or at least alluding to this bondage that leads again to fear. And I appreciate, I've been doing, it was brought out some memorization. I have a Thursday night study with some guys, and we've been going through some memorization in the book of Hebrews. And so when I read that Romans passage, it brought to mind Hebrews 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 14 and 15. And I like how Paul brings out this bondage again to fear. And I think Hebrews does a good job of explaining or defining what that fear looks like. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, likewise, Jesus, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this bondage that holds us to fear is the fear of death. I've heard it said that there are two things that are certain in this life, death and taxes. Now, unfortunately, I don't have any biblical references for us being able to escape taxes. Whether you have, I'm sure we all have our own opinions on taxes and whether or not we should be paying them, but the fact of the matter is, we do. And to be a law-abiding citizen, you will have to continue to pay them. You know, Jesus tells us, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. But more importantly, and I think of far greater significance, he tells us that he releases us from the fear of death, which some have been slaves to all their lives. He's given us freedom from that. There's a hymn that I really enjoy, that I appreciate greatly. That's Victory in Jesus. And I think this message we have, this one of sonship, seeing that he's setting us free when we receive his spirit, setting us free from the bondage of fear, from the fear of death. He's not communicating that it's victory from the fear of physical death. We're all going to be subject to that. Everybody up to this point has, and after we pass, we'll continue to do so until the Lord comes back. So what death is he freeing us from? What victory are we winning? Through the Spirit of Christ, it's the victory of the second death. It's a spiritual death. So we'll continue to pay taxes, but that pales in comparison to the victory that we've won when we have his Spirit. Go with me to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, I'll be reading through verses 4 and 7. 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If there was ever a message of victory, I think this is one. I'm not going to say this is the only facet of victory we have. I think the new creation, the new covenant lived out in our lives has very many facets of victory. This was just one in particular that I wanted to pull out and demonstrate today, that in this sonship we receive, in this spirit of adoption that we're given by God, it does a couple things for us. It gives us the freedom that is from the slavery or the bondage, that is the fear of death. And it gives us the spirit by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba being Papa or Dad, which demonstrates very clearly that the God of this universe, the creator of the cosmos, not only wants us and desires for us to be in relationship with him, but he has an esteemed position for us to be in. That he doesn't just give you a pass and say, carry on, but he wants us to be in a continual relationship with him, sought after by him. There was a phrase that I'd heard that I really appreciated. Again, we see this principle throughout the scripture, but I just enjoyed how it was said. There was a gentleman who, I didn't coin this phrase, but I just enjoyed how it was put. He says, you know, when it comes to our old man, right, the, who we used to be, you know, we buried that old man. So when the old man comes knocking, right, when the old habits or the old thought process come around, just remember, that fool was buried. He has no relevance according to the scripture, which means that by our own feelings or emotions, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, or the conversations you're in with individuals throughout your life, it doesn't change according to how you feel or what you think. The truth is here, written in the word, that you are a son, that you receive the spirit of adoption, that you can cry out, Abba, Father. And the mentality there is one of immense victory, that we walk free from any type of bondage or slavery to the fear of death. We don't live with that hindrance in our lives. I think it's crucial to be reminded that our, and again, the continual message that I'm just echoing that's already been spoken about brilliantly from everybody else is that we are given an opportunity to make a decision. God has not complicated or hidden our adoption and our position as sons or from us. He didn't leave it open to interpretation, and he certainly didn't intend to. But he's given it to us very directly that our role is one of utmost importance by his regard, not by our own. I can't speak for everybody, but I know sometimes I don't always have the best self-talk. Sometimes I can beat myself over the head, can get a little down on myself. And so it's crucial to know that my faith, my position, my standing before God is not built on what I think, but is built on what he says. And don't take my word for it, okay? Don't just believe one foreign guy's opinion. I encourage you to look into the word, to seek these things to be true, because I guarantee you, that when we understand and can appreciate the adoption that we have as sons in the kingdom, wanted and cherished by God, that the only forward progression is one of victory. It is one of overcoming, and it is a natural result of the adoption that we have. Thank you.
Afternoon, everyone. We're going to go ahead and jump right in here. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to start here in verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. A natural reading of this kind of seems to indicate this is kind of like a checklist. Flows, and there's several of these throughout the New Testament that almost seem like they could be a new set of rules. So is that what these are, what these lists are? Is it simply a new set of rules to replace the Jewish law? Come with me to Galatians 3. Let's see if we can get to the bottom of this. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based on law. So pretty clearly here, Paul's stating, if there was a law that could impart righteousness, it would have been the law of Moses. There's not going to be a replacement, because there would be nothing better that could replace it. And if you look at Hebrews, he gets in there, and he talks about how the law needed to be done away. Not that there was anything wrong with the law, but there was something wrong with the people, finding fault with them. So if this list here in 1 Thessalonians isn't simply a new set of rules to be followed, what is it? Think back to your history class. And in early colonial America, we had the people coming over to settle, right? And something that was pretty evident was these guys were working hard. And a lot of them were Protestant, right? And so that's kind of where you get the famous Protestant work ethic, right? And these guys, they were kind of following some of these principles, right? Like, the work that you do it heartily as to the Lord and not as to men. And they were pretty successful, right? Physically. Now, I don't think they got all of it right, certainly not. But following some of these principles here, they were able to be physically successful. So is this list simply principles for us to follow so that we can succeed physically? I don't necessarily think that's to be the case. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So does that mean physical success is bad? Well, not necessarily. Think of Abraham. That guy was pretty rich, right? He was loaded. And he was a faithful guy. And so his physical success was not bad. But why wasn't it bad? What did he do? What did he do when the king of Salem came along? He gave him a tenth of all. Quite literally, he gave back to God what God had given to him. And so that's where physical success is really just a mechanism to forward the gospel. And if we're giving back to God and attributing that to God, that's where we're good. And these principles, they can be followed, and you can still not have success according to the world standards. So these aren't a way of being physically successful necessarily. Now, if you are as a byproduct, again, that's a mechanism that you can use to continue to forward the gospel. But really what these are principles to live by to be spiritually successful. The success that matters. And one of these principles that we even saw there in 1 Thessalonians, part of it, pray without ceasing, is this idea of communication. And now, I'm not married, but I've heard from people I respect that have successful marriages, something that's very important is communication. Without it, really easy to break down and that marriage can fall apart. Think also about warfare. If a commander can't communicate to his soldiers, and the soldiers can't communicate back to their commander, war effort's gonna fall apart. I often think of Germany back in World War II. They had this problem of how do you communicate between soldiers and commanders? And it's really fascinating what they developed, and for anyone interested in cryptography, read up on the Enigma code. It's really, really fascinating stuff. And the Germans there and the British that broke it, they laid the foundation for what would eventually become these. And they were able to solve this communication problem so that commanders can give their marching orders and so that soldiers can communicate back, hey, this is what the battlefield's looking like. This is what we need, some supplies. And we actually have that same thing with God. The soldiers, the wife, can communicate to the commander. We call that prayer. And prayer is really a powerful, powerful thing. Think again of Abraham. When he was pleading with God, praying, even if there were five righteous found in that city, not to destroy it. Did God know that there weren't five righteous people in that city? Yeah. Does that nullify or make Abraham's prayer any less important? Certainly not. Turn to James 5. And there's all sorts of examples of how prayer is powerful and what it can do. But James, he really outlines some really good stuff here towards the end of his letter. James 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, was it God's plan from the beginning, from the outset of the universe, for it not to rain for 3 years? Yeah. Yes, it was. Does that make Elijah's prayer just for show or just as a formality? No. It was genuinely important that Elijah prayed. And he said here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so that's one way communication. That's us to our Lord. What's the other way? Now, if you're hearing God while you're praying, that's not God. If you're hearing voices, you might want to get that checked out. That's not how he does it. How does he do it? It's right here. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word of God. This is really easy to take this for granted, especially with how easily accessible it is to us. Like, you can go down to used bookstore, get one of those for a couple bucks, right? Like, you can get on your phone and get in just about any language for free. But people in times past have risked their lives for even just a portion of it. And something I've been kind of thinking about recently is, if someone I loved died to get this to me, would I read it more? Would I memorize it more? would I apply it more? Because this is the most important document that's ever been created. This is the reason we have written communication, the reason paper was made. So that God could give to his people an objective communication. So that we don't have to rely on the understanding of another or on an interpretation of a vision of someone else. We can look in here for ourselves and see that these things are true. Decide individually whether we will subject ourselves to the will of God and to his word. And for everyone who's been immersed here, you've enlisted. You've said, I do. You have committed yourself to pleasing God. So in everything that we do, let's please him. Glory be to God Most High. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. Swap pockets here. Too many things. Not enough pockets. Well, I am grateful for the opportunity to encourage you this afternoon. Marshall, thank you for reaching out. I appreciated the very vague instructions. I read and reread and reread just to make sure that the liberties that I was taking was good. And so, anyhow, when you give me permission to tell a story, that could be dangerous. And so I did write things out so that way we're not here forever. Marshall has to tackle me down. But the new and living way, that's the theme of this weekend. And so I thought I would start kind of when that became real to me. And so I think the time frame that was used, maybe we just used this for a really long time ago, but 100 years ago, when I decided to obey the gospel, really it was 15 years ago, believe it or not. And 15 years ago, Chad Runkle immersed me into Christ, and a new and living way became real. And so I remember growing up, I would say that I grew up around the church. I didn't live full time with my dad, and that's how I was introduced initially to the church. But when I was with him, and there was a called out assembly, or if there was a Bible study, or if there was anything that revolved around Scripture, we were there. And so I would say that I was raised around that, and I was taught from a young age to obey my parents, respect authority, not because it was just the right thing to do, but because it was a training ground for me to be able to obey God himself when I was going to be accountable for myself. And so, obviously, I just mentioned, 15 years ago, I made that decision, and that's when this new and living way became real. And so what I want to do this afternoon is just highlight briefly 4 points that stand out to me. When I look around this room, I see folks of all ages, and that is so encouraging to me. And so no matter whether you've been in Christ, whether it's been 50 plus years, whether you've been in Christ 6 months or 30 days, it's really important for us to have these reminders. And so that's what I'm going to do this afternoon. So the first point that I want to talk about is that the living way, it's rooted in relationship and not routine. Rooted in relationship and not routine. So one of the dangers that we all face is slipping into routine or complacency. I remember several years ago, I had a corporate job. It was about a 55-minute commute on a good day. And I could check out in that drive, especially when I was leaving the office. And I could not tell you what happened between me getting on 270 and me pulling into my driveway. But I know that I made it in one piece, I think, right? And so checking out is a real thing. And that's something that we can all fall into. And so we got to be careful, because if Bible studies become checkboxes, or if assembly attendance becomes a habit, or if we just assume the brother or sister who sits next to us is going to pick up the slack, what happens is that we lose engagement that comes from the real walk in Christ. But with the Living Way, when that is alive in a congregation, you can see a difference. You can see hearts engaged. You see people taking ownership, not because they have to, but because they get to, and you'll see growth. We're reminded about that in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It reminds us that we now have confidence to enter the holy place. We draw near with sincere hearts because Jesus made a new and living way through his flesh. That's not routine. That is a relationship. And that's the kind of access, it changes everything. The second point that I want to call out is how a living way, how it brings growth through challenges, growth through challenges. I think we all have challenges in our life, but not too long ago, we, as a local congregation, we had some shifts take place. And so there were some opportunities for those in the congregation locally to step up and to start doing some things maybe a little differently. And so that opportunity that arose, That opportunity that came up, it was going to do one of two things for folks. It was definitely going to reveal where folks were spiritually, but it was either going to allow folks to grow or shrink back, is what was going to happen. And either way, we were going to choose our own direction. In that season, I was reminded of Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And he goes on to say more. But see, it wasn't about one person doing all. It was about the body working together, using what God has given us. And I can say confidently that by God's grace, I've not only seen this in myself, but many in our local congregation rise up during this season. And I can confidently say that our congregation is stronger for it. It's not because we're strong on our own, but because we're walking a path that Christ has already paved, and we're following that path. The third point that I want to call out is that a new and living way, it requires surrender and not self-sufficiency. And this is probably where I'm working on myself right now, is surrendering and not relying on self-sufficiency. I've always had the tendency to say yes to everything that comes my way. For the most part, I would like to think that it's driven by a genuine heart to want to help. But if I'm being honest, it's driven by fear. It's driven by fear with the idea that, well, if I don't do it, nobody else will. And so I tend to say yes to everything. You can ask my wife about that. And so she politely and delicately reminds me about that from time to time. And in these moments, I've had to relearn and reprogram. We heard about that today, about having to relearn and reprogram the mind. But it's not about me doing it all. It's about trusting that God equips his body and that he's working in others, not just me. I'm going to say that again. God is working in others, not just in me. And so sometimes my greatest service is honestly letting somebody else lead, letting somebody else do the task, trusting and giving them the opportunity to be successful versus assuming that it's just going to fall apart. That was a hard lesson for me to grasp. I'm still working on it. But it is part of God refining me, teaching me grace, patience, and how to encourage others to rise up. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not just true of me. It's true of every brother and sister that's in Christ. And when we believe that about each other, we walk in this new and living way together. And the fourth point that I want to draw from or just highlight is that victory in the new and living way is already won. Victory in Christ isn't about a problem-free life. It's knowing that Christ has already won and that when we remain faithful to him, we've already won. We're right there. So, what gives me peace when life is hard? Because sometimes it feels like life is hard a lot. And when life is hard, knowing that victory in Christ is already secured, we're not fighting to earn it. We're fighting to stay faithful in it. There's a difference. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Romans 8:37 reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So no matter what challenges might come, no matter what personal trials hit, no matter how overwhelmed or stretched you or I might feel, Christ has already won, and we just need to remember to keep walking. That's all we have to do. We have to keep walking. My final encouragement is that this life, it's a reminder that this life, it's not about you. It's not about me. It is about God Almighty. We were created for his workmanship, as we know out of Ephesians 2:10. We were fearfully and wonderfully made, as we can read out of Psalm 139, verse 14. So I want to challenge you today and going forward to make sure that you're speaking truth to yourself. We've heard it this evening that it's important to memorize Scripture. It's important for us to encourage one another. It's important for us to step back, and when it's somebody else's turn, to let them do it. And it's important for us to step up when it's our turn and not shrink back. The new and living way is alive because Christ is alive. So my encouragement is that we keep walking together. Thank you.